Let's pray as we open up God's word. Father, this morning would you indeed open our eyes to your design for marriage. Lord, we have tried to do things our way so many times, it doesn't work out. So, Lord, we know as our creator, as the one who designed life and all that is in it, that you know best how things work. So, Lord, as we look again at the design, I pray that there would be a quickening of our spirit. I pray that you would take the blinders from our eyes that we might be able to see. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, have you ever tried to use something in a way that it wasn't designed to be used? Like taking your teeth and trying to pry off a bottle cap? Anybody here do that? Not good. Your teeth were not designed for that. If you do that, you may end up looking like this guy here. I mean, it's just not a good thing. But we tend to misuse things as human beings. We'll take something and we'll use it in a way that it wasn't designed to be used. We take our phones and we're texting while we're driving. Not good. We use drugs. We use our bodies. We use technology. All of these things in a way that they're not designed to be used. And the worst of all is when we use another person in a way that God didn't design us to relate to them. The worst of all abuses. And today, what we're gonna do is we're gonna look at the ideal of marriage, and we'll see how people misuse it. God has a design for marriage, a way that he wants it to work. And when we use marriage for something other than what it was designed to be used, we pay a terrible price and society falls apart. So I'd like for you to turn to the book of Matthew. And we're in chapter 19. We are in this new section that we're going to be in for about 8 weeks entitled Open My Eyes. And in Matthew 19 and 20, there's a lot of different topics that God is going to open our eyes to, and marriage is going to be the one we're going to look at today. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Kind of a little bit of background introduction here. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, when Matthew starts out by saying that he finished these words, it's obviously a break in the thinking here. We have a change of scenery and thought. Jesus has left his hometown of Galilee, and he's moving down towards Jerusalem. He's on the other side of the Jordan. And it's interesting to me how Jesus announces his return. You see, we know that in the last bit of Matthew that we were looking at, that Jesus was withdrawing. And when he would heal someone, he would say, now don't go tell anyone. Now, all of a sudden, you're going to see it's the opposite. Now, it's game on. And he's here, and he's letting everybody know that he's now presenting himself really to the Jewish nation as their Messiah, as their leader. And so he's healing people and loving people and letting him know that he's here. And the people who hate him have tracked him down. And we see in verse 3, there's an encounter, a conflict here. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, they were not asking a legitimate question about divorce, but rather their motive was to test him or to trap him. And they were trying to pit him between the liberals and conservatives of the day. They had liberals and conservatives back then, just like we do today. And they had two very different opinions on divorce and remarriage. And it was based on a verse in Deuteronomy. And so this is a very shrewd way that they're trying to lure Jesus into a trap. Take a stand. Are you liberal or conservative? And so they're going to try to at least alienate him from half of the crowd, divide and conquer by doing that. The verse in Deuteronomy 24 that they are really referring to is this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sets her out from his house. So it's describing here something that Moses permitted. He did not command that you do this, But he permitted it, and there was a certificate of divorce, which was meant to protect the wife that was being sent out so that she could legitimately get remarried. So it was a mechanism provided to protect women. The condition here was that the husband found some indecency in her, and that's where the debate is. The conservatives of the day said that it was something related, the word actually is nakedness. And so they said it refers to some kind of a immoral situation. Probably not enough evidence that there was adultery, which would have meant stoning. So there was something going on here that was found out. And so they were saying, you know, this is, the guy says, I can't deal with this here. The liberals of the day took that word indecency and they said it could apply to anything they got. If she burned the toast or oversalted the food. One rabbi said if he found a woman that was more beautiful than his wife, that made her indecent. So there was a very liberal interpretation and a very conservative. And which one were they going to take here? Which would Jesus side with? Now, you may guess by now that Jesus doesn't fall for traps very easily. And so he's going to point out the fact that both of these guys are looking at this the wrong way. You have it wrong. You don't get it because both the liberals and the conservatives were looking at the negative and not the positive. They were looking at rules. They were rule-oriented. They were saying, just tell us where the line is and we'll live our life based on that line here. They were focused on the exceptions, but Jesus is going to bring them back to the core. And I think we make that mistake too, don't we? I hear a lot of that same kind of thinking from people today. In fact, young people will come up and they'll ask the question, well, when I'm dating someone, how far can we go before we cross the line? You see, that's a very Pharisee way of looking at it. I want to know how much can we get away with? The question is not, well, this is a son or a daughter of God, and I want to honor them and cherish them. What's the right thing to do? It's no, how much can we get away with? Where's the line? So before we criticize the Pharisees, we do this same thing often in the way we approach things as well. And so Jesus points them back to the real meaning of what marriage is all about. And he's going to use a term here that may make you uncomfortable a little bit. He's going to talk about something called one flesh. And so in a sense, he's saying, look, before I talk about divorce, there's something you guys need to understand, and it has to do with this being one flesh, that when a man and a woman come together, they're one flesh. Now, I did a wedding recently, and the bride said, I don't want you to use that word in the ceremony. It creeps me out. I don't like it. It's too squishy. I don't want to hear it. And I think that she basically misunderstood what Jesus was saying here, but I think a lot of people probably do as well. So I think it's important for us to understand what is it that Jesus is saying here, and I hope this doesn't creep you out either. Now, over the next three verses we're going to look at, Jesus is going to define this idea of one flesh and what it means. And it's actually bigger and grander than anything we could imagine. The Pharisees were focused on how they could get rid of a woman, and Jesus says, you're looking at it all the wrong way. When a man and a woman are married, they become one. They become unbreakable. They become indivisible. And so if I were to preach this passage and the main idea would be about divorce, then I'm preaching it as a Pharisee would preach it. So I'm going to preach it the way I think Jesus meant us to hear this, which is focus on the positive. And then we'll deal with the negative at the very end of the message. But we need to understand what it is meant by this idea of one flesh. And let me give you a bit of a preview here that it's going to basically involve three things. Number one, one flesh requires a man and a woman. Number two, one flesh unites two bodies and souls. And one flesh is sealed by God. That's essentially what Jesus is going to say. Let's just walk ourselves through this passage in verse 4. So here's Jesus' answer. One flesh requires a man and a woman. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. So he goes all the way back to the design. This is the way God designed mankind to work. There are not many genders. I know it's very popular today. It's the hip thing to say there's like, I don't know, 60 or 70 different genders now. But God did not create many genders, only two. The idea of transgender or gender fluid or non-binary, these are man-made ideas. These do not come from God. These are things that we are bringing and trying to put on a marriage. Now, here's what's happening. And see, this is where we want to go. God is going to define what marriage is. Now, for man to come and say, that's not what it is. This is what we mean it to be. Can you see how that's an insult to the one who created us? We're going to redefine this for you. We're even going to redefine gender. It's like the height of insolence for us as human beings to go to our Creator and say, let me tell you how it's done here. Jesus says, let me open your eyes. Let me open your eyes. When God created man, he created male and female. That is part of the design. Two separate things here. I've heard many young girls say when they were young, I wish I was a boy. And they think boys have more fun. They think like a boy. And there's part of the development process. I think when you're as a child, you're trying to come to grips with what does it mean to be a boy or a girl and a man or a woman. And part of maturity is embracing the body that God gave you along with the soul that came with it. Manhood and womanhood must be explained in the development process and taught and modeled. And the popular thinking today, though, is just the opposite. The popular thinking today is to let children explore their gender and make up their mind what they want to be. We are almost really what we are. We're encouraging gender dysphoria, where we say, if you don't like the body or if you're confused about it, just make it something different. Just turn away from it. Charlize Theron, activist actress, adopted two children, a boy and a girl. And recently she went public to inform everyone that her 7-year-old boy, Jackson, that she had been putting in dresses for years, was coming out as a girl. And she says this. I think this happened a couple of weeks ago, and this is a picture of her son Jackson. And she says, so there you go, I have two beautiful daughters. They were born who they are, and both of them get to find themselves as they grow up and they want and who they want to be. It's not for me to decide. Now it's interesting, she says two different things there that are really contradictory. She says they were born a certain way, you know, let them be born that way, but then also let them decide who to be. Well, which one is it? There's a huge debate even within the LGBTQ community of are you born that way or is it something that you decide along the way? One candidate for president, Mayor Buttigieg, said recently that God created him gay. The question could be, well, are you born that way or do you decide along the way? Do you explore your way into it? Now, neither reflect, as you would imagine, the teaching of Scripture. A man with a man or a woman with a woman cannot be one flesh according to God's design. This is not me as an evangelical. This is just God's design. According to the book of Jude, God calls that going after strange flesh. When a man goes after a woman, or a man, or a woman goes after another woman, that is called going after strange flesh. Romans 1 calls it dishonorable, and the Old Testament calls it an abomination. It's pretty clear that God is displeased by this, because basically he's saying, I've defined it this way, and for you to define it another way is not proper. God is saying it's just not, and he will not bless that kind of union. And I know that some will classify the Bible as hate speech, which is a way of writing something off so you don't have to think about it. But if there is a creator, he has a right to ask us to do things his way. And it's really not about freedom or rights. It's about definitions. You have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. God has created the world to be a place where you are totally free to make up your mind. He does not force you to do anything. But what we don't have the right to do is to redefine something that God from the beginning defined it to be a certain way. So I think that the LGBT community has done a masterful job within the last 15 years of simply defining the argument, framing the argument as it's about civil rights. It's not. We certainly, as Christians, we're commanded to love and respect and really fight for the freedom of everyone here. It's not a matter of freedom and rights. It's a matter of definitions and whether we allow man to define it or God to define it. That's what the issue is. According to God's word, God created man and women to be complementary and like two halves of a whole. And it's not that you have to be married to be able to embrace this, but rather men and women in society, in families, in a church relationship. We are meant to live in a male-female world. As you look around this sanctuary, we see the beautiful tapestry of men and women. And we're meant to complement each other. We're not meant to be just interchangeable parts where it doesn't make any difference if you're a man or a woman because there's really no difference between men or women. God didn't create it that way at all. He created them male and female, distinct, to complement. And it's supposed to be a beautiful thing. The Bible says that from the beginning, God made them male and female, and He still does that. Every time God creates a human being, you know, the Psalm says that God knits us together in our mother's wombs. He knits us together. And part of that knitting process is deciding whether we're going to be male or female. God makes that decision. I know people will say, oh, the doctor is the one who makes the decision on whether you're a boy or a girl. He looks at the plumbing that you came out with and he says, check the box male or check the box female, and the doctor assigns you a gender at birth. No, God assigns you. God designed you to have a gender, male or female. And we are equal but different, and that is the plain teaching of Scripture that is being, if anything is being attacked within Christianity today, this foundational understanding of what it means to be husband and wife, what marriage is, what a family is completely being thrown under the bus today. So let's start by going back and saying the original design is two people, a man and a woman, in a complementary male-female relationship. That's a prerequisite for marriage. The second thing of one flesh, the second aspect, involves the entire person. Now look at verse 5, and we see it involves a unity of body and soul. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, this is the heart of Jesus' answer. And the command starts with, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So what happens before one flesh? There's another prerequisite. First prerequisite is male and female. Second prerequisite is that there is a commitment to leave the family of origin and to be loyal to this person here that you're going to make a commitment to, and you're going to, it says, to cleave to that or be bonded to them, and that's the rest of your life. And that's supposed to happen before sex happens. This idea, which again is very popular today, is we'll just live together for a little while and then go ahead and have sex, try it out, test drive it like you would test drive a car, and see if everything works. And then maybe you'll get married. Can we see how this is exactly 100% opposite and backwards of the way that God created it to work? God says, no, it's supposed to first commit, leave, and make that pledge of loyalty first, and then you become one. Now, by now you may think that sex is unimportant to Christians. But God's design for male and female is a physical intimacy that leads to a soulish union. And so God's design was for physical pleasure to lead to unity. Now, for centuries, the church in the Middle Ages got it wrong, painting sex as something less than spiritual. A lot of blame for that can be laid at the feet of Augustine, a giant of a theologian in the 5th century, and he taught that original sin was passed down to the children through sexual intercourse. And so obviously what he does is he links sin to sex. And of course, this is where it wasn't long then before people started within the church, which is still embracing the Catholic Church, to see that having sex is something less spiritual, that if you're really spiritual, that you'll make a vow of celibacy, which of course priests and nuns do. The idea of being holy had to take that vow of celibacy. And ironically, it took the Puritans to put the joy back into sex, but that's another sermon that we like to talk about someday. So let me summarize what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys are looking for a way to split up a man and a woman. You're looking for a way out. You're looking for a loophole. And what you need to be looking at is the fact that when God creates someone as a man and a woman, he creates them for marriage. He creates them to be one flesh. And there is this pleasing unity that involves body and soul. Why would you spend all your time trying to justify divorce? You're focused on the wrong thing. So as we think about how to apply this, I think we need to see here that we make two errors. The first error is that we tend to idolize the pleasure of sex. I mean, this approach to sex is seen in all the magazines at the checkout line at the grocery store. Great sex involves some secret position that only a gymnast could do. But friends, when sex becomes the goal, when it becomes the end and of itself, then it becomes a thing that we become obsessed with. We become addicted to a feeling and not attached to a person. It's never enough, and it becomes destructive. And the second error is that we make it something shameful or dirty. But God created organs within the human body that are specifically designed for pleasure. Women have one organ that has no other purpose other than to create pleasure. That's the only thing it does. Now, why would God create that if he did not want you to enjoy sex? So perhaps we need to see one flesh in its proper place. It is not an end in and of itself, but a means of achieving a soulish unity that cements the marriage relationship. And when sex does not end in a unity of souls, then something is wrong. It's not accomplishing its intended result. And this is why pornography will never satisfy, because you'll never be able to have unity with those pixels on the screen. And so it's a liar, a cheat, and a fraud. And guys, this will make you despise women. If this is something that you're engaging in, we need to understand that what's happening here is a disconnect. We're training our minds to use women, not to cherish them. And there's no unity involved. We're just simply doing this for our own pleasure here. And nothing tears apart this idea of one flesh union more than pornography. So one flesh must end in a unity of souls. It's not just physical. You say, well, how do you know that it's not just talking about something physical? Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he warns us not to take your body and be connected and be one flesh with a prostitute, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Because when you do that, you're violating the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are becoming one flesh with her, and you're taking your spirit and the spirit of Christ, and you're entering into that relationship, and you're defiling that. And that's so terribly wrong here. So Why would we unite our body with a prostitute? We need to guard that marriage bond and not let anything threaten. So marriage is the receptacle for an intimacy of both body and soul. One flesh means more. I hope that's clear. I hope that's understandable. It's more than just a physical union. That it's the gateway to a greater union of a body and soul. And this oneness is meant to begin on our wedding day. It deepens over time. We'll say, how do you know? Well, let's look at the end of verse 6 here. It says this, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, I use that often at the beginning of a wedding ceremony to help people understand the meaning of Christian marriage. You see, marriage is meant to be permanent, because no matter how a couple arrives at the altar, by the end of this ceremony, God has joined them together. I've talked with couples who've said, oh, we got married for all the wrong reasons. What a mistake that was. If I'd have known what I know now, I'd have married somebody else. You know, the thing is, when we get married, it's not just us making a decision. God, it says, has joined them together. So God is a part of this creative work. I talked with a couple who said, we got married for all the wrong reasons. It was just a physical attraction that brought us together. And what a mess our marriage was. And yet, because both of them were committed to walking with Christ and living with Christ, God joined them together. God sealed that marriage on their wedding day and brought them together in an incredible way, to where over time we almost held them up as the epitome of a great marriage. And they would go back and say, oh, it didn't start out that way at all. How can that be? It's because God joined them together. When you get to the end of the ceremony and you say, I do, a voice from the heavenlies thunders, done. You say, I do, God says, done. God says, I will make it so. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And so one of the great joys of Christian marriage is that over time, as we give ourselves to make each other holy, as we get closer and closer to Christ, we become one with each other on this amazing soulish level. This is the ideal. This is where God says, you need to fight for this. You need to understand what this is. This is what one flesh means. Now, somebody might object and say, well, I mean, it would happen over time with anybody, even if you weren't a Christian. Well, you know, friends, all of us know people who have been married for a long time, but they're just staying together out of convenience. They're really disinterested in each other. They've grown bored with each other over time. They've given up. That's not God's plan. God's plan is this, that a man and a woman first commit themselves to Christ. When they do that, they begin to grow and change. People will say, how can you be married to somebody for 25, 30 years? Aren't you bored with them? Not at all. Why? Because the person continues to grow. In some ways, the person is a whole different person, a better person, a more beautiful person, a more lovely person, because of what Christ is doing in their lives. And so the old illustration of the pyramid with Christ at the top and a man and woman at the opposite points is that they grow closer to Christ, that they grow closer to each other, because that's part of the beautiful thing that happens, is that soulish unity happens when you see your husband, when you see your wife, they're falling more in love with Jesus just like you are, and there's more of them to explore, more of them to know. And so the learning process never ends. The discovery process, the adventure never ends. And you end up with this incredible relationship at the end of your life. That's the way it's supposed to work. So the key for this happening is Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. You have this big yeah, but in your mind. Okay, that's the way, but what about, and there's the exception. And this is where Jesus, no matter how much he is trying to point them back to the original design, he has to deal with the exception. And so this happens in verse 7. Look what they said. So they say to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's that Deuteronomy 24 passage. And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. Notice two things here. It's not commanded that you divorce. You may find some indecent thing about her. You're not commanded, you're permitted. And there's a hardness of heart issue here as well that God is saying, look, don't harden your heart to that individual. Be open to forgiveness. It says, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Christ finally gives them the exception they're looking for. After explaining it, it was a result of a man's hardness of heart, and from the beginning, it's not been this way. In the end, the official position that he does side with the conservatives of the day, that is the act of adultery that brings down the bonds of marriage. Because adultery shatters that one flesh bond. Trust is destroyed, and relationships are never really the same after that. And notice even here, it's not permitted. We've worked with many people who've worked through adultery and came out the other end. It's not an easy process by a long shot. But the warning then here that we need to hear is that if you are illegitimately divorced, then when you get remarried, you're illegitimately remarried. That there is a high standard here. So this idea of, well, we got divorced because it just wasn't working out. I didn't love them anymore. We fell out of love. I just wasn't happy anymore. Those are not legitimate excuses for getting divorced. Those are issues that challenge the heart and soul. But God says, look, I made you one. I can work you through that. I can teach you how to love. I can teach you how to give. I've never had anybody come up and say, I want a divorce. And I say, why? And they say, because I can't figure out how to give anymore to that person. They never say that. What they say is, I want to get divorced because I'm not getting what I think I'm owed. And we're thinking about it the whole wrong way, because marriage is meant to be a whole life of giving your life away to the other person. This is what, you know, again, we read later on in the New Testament, how we're supposed to lay our life down for each other and respect each other. And this is what we need to embrace today. And the standard is so high that it blows the disciples away. Look at verse 10, they say, if this relationship of the man and wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, my gosh, that's pretty serious stuff. And in verses 11 and 12, Jesus ends his thoughts on this subject by talking about how God gives some people the gift of singleness, which we can't get into right now. That's a whole other great thing the Bible says much on, the value of remaining single. But the disciples' response says it all. Like, for the first time, their eyes are opened, and they can see the way marriage is supposed to be. And they say, oh my gosh, if it's that way, you better be very careful before you go in to marriage. This is serious stuff. Every engaged couple needs to consider this. It's not a side hobby. It's going to cost you everything. I do this exercise sometimes with a couple in premarital counseling. I'll say, I want you to take a 3x5 card. I want you to write down the 5 most important things in your life. The things that you feel like, that's the thing, if I don't do anything else, I want to do. I want you to write down those 5 things. And they write those 5 things down. And then I say, I want you to put it on the table. And then I explain the fact that marriage is literally putting on the table everything that I treasure, everything I value, and it's saying, if I don't do anything else, I will stay married to this person. None of those 5 things are more important than maintaining that one flesh relationship with my wife or my husband. My career is not that important. My hobbies are not that important. Where we live, where we move, there is nothing that is more important than this marriage relationship and being faithful until the day that you die. That's the idea of the one flesh relationship. Friends, doesn't it make sense that this is worth fighting for? And I'll tell you this, is that as you look at the scenery around us and how the times have changed. That there is no greater fight going on in America today than the definition of marriage and what it means to be married. And as Christians, we can sit there and we can protest and we can vote and do all these things. The most important thing we can do is model something different, where we say, you know what? Divorce is not an option here for us. When we get married, we work through things. Divorce is not an option. And that our marriages are unbreakable. They're indivisible. They don't dissolve. They're not fragile. We stay together. And when we begin to do that as a church in America, and when we speak up, not just with our words, but with our lives, we will have an impact, and people will become hungry because they're going to try the other way. They're going to try to redefine marriage, and they'll try it, and they'll come to the end where they'll say, you know what, it doesn't work. Because it doesn't work, because it's you're opening up a Coke bottle with your teeth when you don't do things God's way. And so if we just model something different, and if we remind ourselves, and we guard marriage, and we make it special, and we continue to talk to each other about how important this is, then we just might have something to say in our culture in the days to come. Now, I would encourage you to stick around for the second half of our service, which happens in our Connect groups, because this is where we're going to continue on the discussion, because there's still lots to talk about. Our Connect groups have some great questions that we need to go through about how do we apply this? What do we do to be able to guard our marriage, to restore this idea, this lofty idea of what a marriage is in our church, in our families, in our culture? So please come to that. Let's pray. Father, this has been a challenging passage. As we go through the Bible, not every section of Scripture we read is easy to digest. It's challenging, and this is one of them, especially in today's day and age. It's very unpopular. We know that even by saying this, that we could get criticized by our culture for maintaining this stance. And yet, Father, this is not us. This is not our idea. It's yours. And so help us to be faithful to your ideas and your ways and embrace that instead of creating something on our own. Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you doing your thing, us doing your things, your way. And we want to be found at the end of our lives faithful, so where you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.